Okay, we are studying Revelation. We are in chapter 3. We will be studying Revelation until Easter, so don't worry. I'm not planning on skipping away from it. And, you know, when we get to the hard stuff, we're going to stay in there. Right now, we're preaching through the easy stuff. So, but Revelation chapter 3, please turn to the word of the Lord with me. You can look at your bulletins or over at the screens over my head. Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Thanks be to the Lord. Sardis. Sardis was a city that was set on surrounded by cliffs. They had a rich history, literally. Their history was rich. It was said that when King Midas, who had the golden touch, washed his hands, he washed his hands in the water around Sardis, and there was gold everywhere. There was a king there named King Croesus. You may have heard someone use the idiom, rich as Croesus. That's where that comes from. It was a very wealthy place. And King Croesus heard that King Cyrus of Persia was marching one day, and he was wondering if he should stay in his citadel or if he should go fight him. And so he went to the Oracle of Delphi. Now, if you're ever interested in being an oracle, this is the key. You want to say things that are hard to interpret. So no matter what happens, you're right. Okay, that was the key to the Oracle of Delphi. And Croesus went to him and said, should I go and fight the king of Persia? And he was told, if you go and meet the king of Persia, on that day, a great king will fall. 50-50 chance. So he took it as a positive thing, and he went out to fight the king of Persia. And of course, if you know anything about ancient history, nobody defeated Cyrus. And so he fell. He raced back to the city, but he felt safe. He got into Sardis, and inside the Sardis walls, they had a very strong front gate, a strong tower, and Sardis was surrounded by the cliffs of insanity. I mean, nobody could get into this city. And so they just felt safe. They felt too safe. Because one day, some Persian soldiers saw that the Sardis soldiers weren't paying attention. And they studied the cliffs. And then one night, when there was nobody guarding the cliffs, the Persian soldiers climbed them, snuck into the city like a thief in the night, and took the city. Hundreds of years later, Jesus says, you're still committing the same error. You think you're something that you're not. You think that you're awake and you're alive. That's your reputation, but you are dead. Wake up. Don't make me come against you. Wake up. Be what you claim to be. Wake up. And I think that's a good message for us as we examine today our reputations and ask ourselves the question, are we what we thought we were? I think that's proper grammar. I'll ask my wife later. Are we, because were is, you know, subjunctive tense. Are you what you thought you were? If you're a football fan, you're familiar with Dennis Green, the former coach of the Arizona Cardinals. And they played a game against the Chicago Bears one night, and they got a huge lead, and Chicago came and stole the game at the very end. And Green just blew up at his press conference. He just blew up and he started screaming, "They are who we thought they were." I have no idea what that meant. Nobody understood what it meant. He was fired a few weeks later. But have Dennis Green's questions in your mind. Are you what you thought you were? Are you? Because in Sardis, they weren't. And Jesus tells them, examine yourself and wake up. First, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Are you what you thought you were? Jesus doesn't judge us from far off. He doesn't judge by appearances. He knows your heart. He comes to Sardis and he says, I know you. I've seen your works. I'm not looking at your reputation. I'm not looking at your appearance. From appearances, your city looks great. From appearances, you look alive. You have the reputation of being a great Christian. Everybody looks up to you. You're moral. You're solid. You have the kind of family that everybody thinks they want. But I know you. I know that you're not what you appear to be. He comes to them and says, I won't be bought. I'm not fooled by your appearances. I want to know the truth. It's like a couple. There's a couple that went through marriage counseling in Philadelphia, and the counselor told them, what y'all really need is some time together. You need to start having a date night. And so the husband was like, yeah, we'll do that. And so he spends thousands of dollars on a weekend. Gets reservations at the nicest restaurant in Philadelphia. Reserves a suite in the nicest hotel in Philadelphia. And as they're eating, she's sitting there going, I guess this is when we're supposed to talk? And so she says to him, well, I'm glad we have this time together now since we're going to spend the weekend together. I really want to tell you there's some things that you're doing that really hurt me. And he blows up at her in the middle of the restaurant. Surely you're not going to bring that stuff up now. I've spent thousands on you, and you're going to start nagging me now? And she gets up and she says, if you think you can buy my love with one weekend, you would have been, in the middle of the restaurant, she says it very loud, you would have been better off spending your money on a prostitute. And walks out. And Jesus says to us, if you think I don't know what you're trying to do, if you think I don't know that you're trying to mask a heart that is cancerous, that does not care about me, that is not awake to me, that is not aware of me and hasn't been for a long time, if you don't think I know, if you think I'm fooled by your coming to church and your smiling at community group, if you think I'm fooled by that, and you're crazy. Wake up. Wake up. You're not what you thought you were. Why would we be mistaken? Why would the people in Sardis have a reputation for being alive and actually be dead? That's a great question for us to ask, because it might be a question that penetrates our own hearts. Could they have a reputation for being alive because their church has a reputation for being alive? In other words, the church, which has a lot of people in it, has this great reputation. It's vibrant. They have good ministries. They have good worship. They have good preaching. They have good, they have some people that take care of the poor in it. And so it's assumed that everybody in the church is doing fine. And we know that's a problem here. We know it's a problem in every church in our culture. Just because your church has a reputation for doing great doesn't mean you're doing great. You know, the statistic that I seldom quote, I don't really like it, is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Some people in the church are alive. And a large percentage of the people are along for the ride. Tim Keller's church in New York City had a great revival in the 90s, actually. And now it's huge, and it's, he's writing books, and they're in the news sometimes. He'll be on, you know, Time Magazine or something, Wall Street Journal once a year or so. And they have thousands of people coming now, and he calls them all concert goers. And he says today his church of 3,000 does the work of about 600. They used the, in the 90s, when they were a small church experiencing revival, everybody in it was alive. Now people come to be alive by association. I really hope your spirituality doesn't consist of going to an Acts 29 church. Are you alive, or are you what you think you are? Do you have a reputation for being alive because your family is alive, because your parents taught Bible studies and were in church, because your brother or your sister is in the church, because you're a good family, you've always been kind of been a model family, your family cares about missions, your family cares about ministry, and so you think that somehow carries over to you? Do you have a reputation for being alive because people near you are alive? Are you what you thought you were? Jesus doesn't, it's really interesting. He mixes his metaphors with a real bite, because he says you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And what he's implying there is you've never been alive. Not so much that you've gone to sleep, but that you've never been alive. And I think that's a real danger for a lot of us, that we just kind of grew up good. We've always been kind of good, and we assume that we are alive. We assume that we are in Christ. We assume that we have this living relationship with the Lord of the universe because we've always been pretty good. I mean, better than you, right? I don't have to be that good. I just have to be better than, you know, the average Joe out there, which I clearly am. That's a real problem for a lot of us. And we think we're alive, but we never have been. A friend of mine named Jean LaRue, the pastor of a church in Huntsville, Alabama, and he has a blog. And on his blog, he shared a letter of a lady in his church. This lady has it all together. You know, he assumed that she, you know, has always been a Christian. And she said, "Actually, I was converted during a great trial. I went to college and was, you know, president of my sorority, was very well thought of, was, you know, teaching Bible studies, always in Christian things. I was engaged, and 4 weeks after I got engaged, my fiance and I found out that we were 4 weeks pregnant." And she said she was sitting there on the bathroom floor with her fiance crying, and all of her self-image just collapsed to her feet. And she writes this: "What I discovered over those next few days was grace, true grace, the kind of grace that gives you the strength to roll out of bed when you can't even stand the sight of yourself. This grace is only found when you finally see the depth of your own sin. You see, I had been a believer nearly all my life. I had rarely missed a Sunday service or a youth retreat. I had experienced many heartfelt moments of spiritual renewal and awakening, but I had never felt the unabashed, unending depths of Jesus' love for me. It was there all along, but I had missed it because I had never really seen my sin. God had to reveal my deepest, darkest, best hidden sin to the entire world before I was able to see it myself. The realization of my own sin came from the encouragement of my pastor at the time. He encouraged me to move past seeing my sin as an act that had taken place and to dig deeper to see the root of all my sin in my heart. What I began to see for the first time is that Christ had died to redeem me not only from the sinful acts I had committed, but from the sinful nature in me. The root of every sin that lurked in my heart was waiting for the opportunity to be revealed. I realized my greatest sin was the prideful love I had for myself. I knew with confidence that all the good works I'd ever credited to myself were filthy rags. I saw that I'd done all the right things, for all the wrong reasons. As long as I measured myself in my own eyes, I didn't look too bad. However, when God showed me my heart, I saw myself measured against His standard, and I knew Jesus was my only hope. Are you what you think you are? Are you fooled by your own goodness? Are you fooled by your own obedience? Are you fooled by your own attempts to make yourself feel good by being good? Or do you know the depths of Jesus' love for you? Are you alive? Are you alive? Do you live like someone who's alive? Well, if we're asleep, let's wake ourselves. He says to us, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. He calls us to rouse ourselves. I think it's the worst feeling in the world, don't you? Waking up is miserable every morning for some of us. I'm sure those of you who, you know, love Jesus and all wake up like, whoa, another day. But that blessing has not hit me yet. Waking up is never that fun. But what I'm talking about here is not so much just the, you know, rolling over in bed, realizing it's time to go. But it's that feeling of, your whole, everything about you is yearning for sleep, and you have to rouse yourself. Like if you're driving in the middle of the night, or if you're sitting in a sermon, and everything about you is just going, oh, sleep would feel so, no, good. You know that feeling? And the problem with that feeling is you don't realize when you've gone to sleep, do you? It doesn't occur to you. It's not clear. You know, it's that question you can never answer yes to, right? Are you asleep? Clearly not. You can never answer it. You never know when you've gone to sleep. One time my time in college really was a struggle for survival. And I had a Western Civilization exam that I had to do well on. And I did great. I just nailed it. I knew the answer to every question. And I was walking across campus, and I saw Bianca, who was my girlfriend at the time, and she asked me how I did. I said, man, I did great. I knew the answers. I did it. And just as she was about to give me a congratulatory hug, I woke up. And my face was on my book. And I kind of shook myself, and I looked at the clock, and it was a 1 o'clock class, and the clock said 2:20. And I ran out into the suite room of the apartment where I lived, and I said to my friends, what time is it? And they said, it's 2:20. And I said, I slept through my test. And they said, you had a test at 1 o'clock in the morning? And at that point, I decided it was time to go to sleep. I'd studied enough. And I had to take the test the next day. But, you know, we don't know if you're asleep. And that's the frightening thing about it, spiritually speaking. Would you know if you're asleep? C.S. Lewis talks about the best ways to tempt a Christian and get a Christian away from Christ. And what he says is, Satan does not want you to do a big sin. Satan is way too wise to encourage you to do anything big. He knows if you commit a big sin, you're going to wake up in the morning and you're going to call out to Christ. He just wants you to get bored with church, a little further away, a little sin here, work kind of crowds out Christ there, family crowds out Christ here, a little further away. You're asleep. Are you asleep? I put together some questions that I want us to answer, and I really want encourage you to pull out a pen and answer these questions as we go through them. They're in your bulletin. I call the first one the devotional test. Real simple question. When was the last time you spent 20 minutes in prayer? When was the last time you set aside time and said, I'm going to go be with Jesus, the lover of my soul, and nothing's going to distract me. That's what you would do if you loved him, isn't it? Isn't that what you do with your spouse? Isn't that what you do with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Don't you set aside time to be together? When was the last time you did that? The second test, unfortunately, rhymes. It's the emotional test. The last time you had a devotional, how did it feel? Were you just doing something you had to do? Did it feel like work? My prayer time this morning sounded like this. Lord, I'm tired of work. You've become my boss. I don't enjoy this anymore. I don't enjoy you anymore. I'm sorry. I want to enjoy you again. How do you feel about your devotional life? Does it feel like work to you? I know you don't always feel like coming to worship. It's like anything else, right? You don't feel like getting up and changing your baby's diapers in the middle of the morning. You don't feel always like taking out the trash for your wife. And you know, sometimes you just have to do what you have to do. I'm glad you're here, whether you feel like it or not. But you can't let that feeling linger. If your relationship with your spouse becomes nothing but obedience and doing what you ought to do, whether you feel like it or not, you will end up resenting her. You will. That's a cancer that you can't let grow. If meeting with the Lord feels like work to you, you need to talk to him about that. Third test, obedience. Is sin becoming part of your life? When was the last time you did something you know was wrong and you knew you were going into it and doing something wrong? When was the last time you drank too much and you knew that night you were going to drink too much? When was the last time you looked at pornography? When was the last time you spent more money than you had? When was the last time you lied about money? When was the last time you thought to yourself, I shouldn't say this, but I sure am going to enjoy saying it? How long has it been since you've done something that you knew you shouldn't do, and you knew you were going to do it, and you did it anyway? Closely related to that is the repentance test. How long did it take you to talk to God about it, and did you talk to God about it? A lot of us, when we're falling asleep in our pews, when we're moving away from Christ, we'll sin, and we'll never really talk to God about it. We'll never throw ourselves on his mercy and say, I'm sorry, make me different. Instead, we just kind of talk to ourselves about it, right? We just kind of say, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I really ought not have done that. I'm going to start being better. I'm going to be gooder than that. Do you repent? Or do you just kind of make some kind of deal with yourself? Finally, there's the missional test. Are you excited about the mission of Christ? Do you have people in your life that you've identified that you want to see the Lord convert, and you're entering into relationships with them, and you're strategizing on how to get them around believers and get them into the church? Are you sharing the gospel with people? Are you praying to see people converted, people that you know? Or have you just gone to sleep on the mission? Are you the mission? Did Jesus die to make your life comfortable? The questions I want you to answer for the missional test is, the question is, who are you praying to see converted? Does it take you a long time to come up with names? Are you what you think you are? Are you who you thought you were? Do you need to wake up? Jesus tells us how to wake up. He says, remember then what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. He tells us to do three things. He says, remember what you've received. Okay, those are two things. You have to remember it, but before you can remember it, you have to do what? You have to receive it. That's right. So you have to receive it. You have to receive the gospel. You have to remember it. And you have to repent. He says, wake up. Repent and wake up. The first thing I want you to see is he calls us to receive life. He calls us to receive it. Remember what you've received. The gospel is passive. The most important thing in your life is something you can't do anything for. If you've ever experienced your sin, you know that. people who don't understand Christianity, people who don't really get into the gospel, what they basically think is all religions teach basically the same thing, which is go and be good. Be good and you'll get to heaven. There's a great book on that. I put it on our back table. I bought 18 copies. When they're all taken, I'll buy 18 more. I would love for every family in this church to read it and then to give it to somebody and talk about it. Because I think it's the biggest false gospel in our culture. It's called How Good Is Good Enough. And that's a great question. Okay, well, if all religions are teaching us to be good, how good is good enough? And are you good enough? And if you haven't been good in your past, how good do you need to be today to make up for how bad you were? How good is good? Do you have an answer? He draws the analogy like this. He says most people are trying to be good, but they have no clear definition of what good is or how good is good enough. So it's kind of like they're running a race, and there's no clearly set course, and there's no finish line. And the people at the race say, well, just run until you find a finish line. Do you think that's what God has done? Has he given you a standard? Reading the Bible might shock you. There's nowhere in there he says, that's good enough. He tells us that no one is justified by what they do in their body. He tells us that the work of Christ is complete. That he died for us, that he lived for us, that he kept the law for us, that he suffered the penalty of the law for us. And that all you can do, most of us, in my culture, I grew up a southern, redneck, evangelical who has about 75% grace and about 25% law. And if you want to be a Christian, if you want to go to heaven, you got to, you know, what Jesus did was he took the Ten Commandments and he said, that's too high. So he gave us one commandment, follow him, right? Be good. Be good. And so I got to jump over this little one. I call that, you know, just about 25% of legalism at the bottom of it. And that is the opposite of what Christ tells us. He says, receive it. I have done everything that you need. There are no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. I've done everything that you need. Will you receive it? Receive it. Receive what? He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. He's taken our sin and he's washed it. We're told in Revelation how those in heaven got their white garments. They've washed them in the blood of the Lamb, the angel says. He suffered for us. He took our punishment for us to cleanse us. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Jesus has made a reservation for us. Your name is there. Your name. Jesus has it. He has the name of his people written down, and it will never be blotted out. That's why we sang that song this morning we love so much. It's one of the songs y'all sing the best. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Your name. Jesus has your name written down. He gives it to you. Your reservation is there, and he says, I will confess his name before the Father, before my Father, and before his angels. Is that a promise that just makes you, I mean, that fires me up. I just love that. Isn't that an awesome thought? You know what I love? I love being introduced. And I'm going to tell you now, this is going to run it for me. But I kind of test you when you introduce me to somebody. You know, it's kind of like, okay, how are you going to introduce me? And sometimes, you know, you do the fake introduction because you forgot the guy's name. And so you don't introduce me at all because you're hoping to get the name. But when you know the person's name, how do you introduce? I love it. Some people introduce me as their pastor, which is great. It's fine. It's my job. I'm thankful for it. But what I love is when someone introduces me as their friend. And what I really love is when someone introduces me as their best friend or good friend. I love those adjectives. They're important, aren't they? And Jesus is telling us here that those who hold on to what they've received, who remember what they've received, who won't let anything grab it out of their hands, who won't let their own desires for righteousness, or won't let their own desires for the law, or won't let their own desires for sin, won't let their own desires for comfort, won't let anything grab what they've received, won't let anything grab the gospel out of their hands, for them, he's going to put his arm around us and say, "Father, this is my friend. I've looked forward to the day you can meet him." Is that you? Do you have that? He recognizes us before his Father. He tells us to remember what we've received. Remember what it was like. Remember when life was in darkness. Remember how it felt to be a slave to our sin, unable to do the right thing, unable to shake it. To remember what a life of such guilt felt like that we couldn't even stand the thought of God existing, much less going to meet him. Remember what that felt like. And remember how good it felt to have it cleaned off. Remember. The life of Christianity is pure grace. That means you receive the gospel. So what does it mean to follow him? It means you receive it every day. You remember it every day. Every day you pick up the cross. Every day you remember what Christ has done for you. Every day you receive it. And you live out of that. Do you remember life? Do you remember it? To be what you thought you were, you must remember who you thought you were. You must remember, you remember how you became. Remember how you became his child. And finally, he tells us to repent. It's an honest question we have to ask ourselves. Have you started down a path that's leading to death? It's tempting, isn't it? We start out seeing two paths kind of walking together, and we want Christ and we want indulgence. We want Christ and we want recognition. We want Christ and we want whatever our definition of pleasure is at that moment. And we convince ourselves that these two paths are leading to the same direction, and we know they're not. Do you have something in your life right now, or do you have a habit in your life, a relationship in your life, somebody that you started loving more than you love Christ? Something that you've started believing would bless your children or bless you more than Christ will. Are you who you thought you were? Or are you fooled? These words are haunting to me because I don't want Christ to come to us and say that. I really don't. Honestly, and this, I don't think this will sound wrong. I mean it humbly. I've got good enough theology that I could give y'all good sermons week in and week out. And y'all could smile and nod and tell me how good they were week in and week out. And we could all come to Christ together, and he could look at us and say, "You thought you were alive, but you were dead. You loved Ricky. You did a really good job of telling him how much you liked him. You loved your church, but you didn't love me." I don't want that. I don't want that for you, and I certainly, and selfishly, I sure don't want it for me. I want us to examine ourselves because I don't want anything to get in the way of the love that Christ has for us. Sometimes waking up is miserable. Sometimes waking up is just awful. You know, I've been driving down the road before punching myself. Wake up! When I was a little child on Christmas Eve, I didn't want to go to sleep, right? I wanted to see Santa Claus, and I would take a straight pen to bed with me. And whenever I started to sleep, I would poke myself with a pen because I wanted to see Santa Claus so bad. That's stupid. Sometimes waking up is painful and it is miserable, but most of the time, waking up is a good thing for me. In the mornings, it's good because I have the same repetitive nightmare every day. Every time I sleep too much, I start to have it. every single time. The last time I had it was last week. In my dream, I was married and had three kids already, but I was still in college. And I still had one exam to take. And it was final exam day, and I could not find that classroom. I've had this dream so many times. Just running around in absolute agony. Where is it? And that overwhelming, haunting fear. I have failed out of college again. And when I wake up from that dream, it's so good. I wake up from that dream with so much joy. It's like graduation all over again. I did it. Waking up to a good reality is a good thing. Going to sleep, just being lulled to sleep by your self-righteousness and your sin, it's empty, it's hollow, there's nothing there. Waking up to the love of Christ, to the knowledge that the Lord of the universe loves you so much that he left heaven for you. Thinking about that day, thinking forward to the day when we wake up in heaven and everything that's been miserable about this life feels like a bad dream. That's a good way to wake up. That's what Jesus is calling us to wake up to. And I pray that you'll wake up to it today. Amen. Let's pray.